There's a scene in the classic 1985 comedy film Spies Like Us. I don't know if any of you have seen it, but there's a scene that in that movie that really sticks in my mind. In the movie, if you've not seen it, Chevy Chase and Dan Aykroyd play two hapless new spies, disposable assets, as it were, tasked with a pointless decoy mission designed to draw attention away from the true mission. It's a classic 80s comedy, and with all that goes with that. But in the middle of the film, they find themselves thrust into the real mission after one of the members of that team is killed. And about midway through the movie, there's a scene that's both absurd and also thought-provoking. Chevy Chase's character, Emmett Fitzhugh, he's been captured by Russian KGB agents. During a tense interrogation, his nonsensical answers and wisecracks are mistaken for perhaps some kind of sophisticated anti-interrogation tactics. He seems to, or the KGB officers seem to assume he knows far more than he really does, because every question they ask is deadly serious. They, in fact, even threaten to cut off one of his fingers for every minute he delays an answering them. But his answers, they remain confused and comedic, wisecracks. Responding to that threat, he simply answers, "Yours or mine?" When asked why you're here, he responds with a kind of existential panic. "Why am I here? Why are you here? Why is anyone here?" Before trailing off with a question about a quote from Jean-Paul Sartre, the famous French philosopher. One he never quite finishes before earning a slap from the KGB agent. It's a scene that's funny, yes, but also resonates because it touches on that universal question. Why am I here? At one time or another, we've all, I imagine, been faced with situations that force us to ponder that very question. Perhaps even unexpectedly. Often it results in some kind of profound inquiry into meaning and purpose and identity. For many, these are the biggest questions that they'll ever have to answer, some of the hardest, most challenging questions that they'll need to articulate. But if you've been with us this last few weeks and months as we've been thinking about the essentials of the Christian faith, I think perhaps the philosophical question is easy for us as Christians. After all, we have answers to these grand questions. Why are we here? What is our purpose? What is our identity? We find that in the scripture and through being children of God. For me, the reason it sticks out so much to me is that I think the question posed by the KGB soldier, the literal question, the immediate question, is the much harder one for us to answer. Forget for a minute the big philosophical version of the question. Try and answer the literal version of the question. Why are you here, right now, in this place at this time? What's your purpose in being here? Why have you chosen to join us today for worship and to gather? What is the role and the responsibility that God has given you in this town, in this community, this time, and this place? Today we'll delve not into the big philosophical version of this question, but the far more immediate one. What's the purpose of the church? Not just as a building or an event, but as a community with a mission. We'll explore what it means to be upward worshippers. An inwardly built community and outwardly sent witnesses. So let's begin by asking a simple question. What does it mean to go up to glorify God together? Let's start with a simple but important reminder. At its most fundamental level, the church exists for God's glory. This is not merely one purpose among others. It is the foundation upon which everything else rests. In both the Old and the New Testament, God's people are set apart to display his worth and to proclaim his greatness. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul writes that we are predestined, adopted, redeemed and sealed for the praise of his glorious grace. That's Ephesians 1, 5 and 6. In a very real way, the church is people. We are the trophy case of God's grace, publicly displaying his redemption. This upward orientation, it shapes our very identity. In 1 Peter 2, verse 9, Peter echoes Exodus 19's language about Israel's priestly vocation, declaring that we, all of us, have been called, that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvellous light. The church, at its foundation, is a people saved for worship. Before we're a mission organisation, before we're a moral community, before even perhaps we are a family, we are a worshipping people. When we speak of worship, I think many of us immediately think of music, singing songs, lifting hands, perhaps even a genre of CDs in our collection, or playlist on our iPods or phones. While music is a powerful biblical expression of worship, we need to be clear. Worship is far more than music. It's not merely an emotional moment in the service, but rather a whole life response to God's worth. The Apostle Paul exhorts the church in Rome to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That's Romans 12, verse 1. Worship's not just what we sing or the songs that we like to listen to. It's how we live. It's obedience and love and surrender. It's faith in action. Worship happens when we pray, when we hear God's word and respond in faith, when we give generously, when we serve one another. One of the most interesting passages I find in Scripture is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In it, Paul is addressing a controversy in the church. They are asking if it's okay to eat the meat that's sold in the market, because they know it's been offered to idols in the temples beforehand. And rather than telling them whether it's right or wrong for each one of them personally, instead he encourages them this way. If I partake with thankfulness, why am I being denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink, or whether you do, or whatever you do, do all things to the glory of God. All things for his glory. That's what worship truly looks like. But simply, Paul's answer should be, everything you do should be for God's glory. And if you do that, everything becomes part of your worship. This is an understanding he unpicks elsewhere as well, such as in Colossians, where he reminds the church there, whatever you do, work heartily for the Lord, not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Again, he reminds them, whatever you do, work for the Lord. Even when we're serving people, do it for his glory. Even when we carry out our jobs, go to school, study, do whatever it is, do it with an attitude of worship towards God, giving our best, not to earn his grace, but because we love him so much and all he's given us. And yet this broader whole of life view of worship doesn't replace the importance of corporate worship, gathering together, singing, praying, reading his word. Instead, it does something, I think, far more significant. It gives it context and richness. God calls his people not only to private devotion, but to gathered, covenantal worship. In a very real way, the church is most fully itself when it gathers before God together. It's not just a human tradition that we sit here on a Sunday morning. It's a divine design. In Acts we read how the early church was marked with this rhythm. How they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. These early Christians, they gathered together and found rhythms that form identity, that rehearse the story of redemption week by week, that equip them to do the work of worship in the rest of their lives. And these gatherings are not just about personal experience. They're about encountering God himself through the means that he's appointed. Consistently we see four elements for our gathered worship. Word, communion, prayer, and song. Through these, God speaks. He shapes, he sanctifies his people. They're not passive rituals. They are genuine, sacred encounters where the Spirit of God transforms us. When you gather on a Sunday morning, you're not just attending a spiritual concert or theological lecture, even if it perhaps feels like that sometimes when I speak. But in a very real way, you're stepping into the ongoing drama of redemption. You're joining the saints across space and time, declaring God's glory. You're being reminded of who God is, and even who you are in him. And it goes even further than that. When we gather, it's not only formative, it's also eschatological, a preview of eternity. In Revelation, we see a vision of a new heaven and a new earth. In chapters 7 and 21, we see John is given this picture of what the church will do. And it's a picture of a worshipping multitude. There is a new temple, a new song. There is continually, time and again, the people of God giving glory to him. The church at her most faithful and radiant, when we gather for worship, for teaching, for prayer, we are rehearsing for eternity. In Revelation 5, the Lamb is praised in heaven with a new song. Worthy are you, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. It's not peripheral to God's purposes. It is, in fact, the end goal. Mission exists, as we thought about last week, because there are hearts and lives that do not yet worship. But one day mission will cease. Worship goes on forever. And so when we gather on Sundays, we are not simply expressing our devotion. We're also being caught up in something bigger. The eternal, ongoing story of redemption. The heavenly language of praise. The true and proper response of all creation to its creator and its redeemer. But if our upward direction points us to God through worship, then the church, it does also have an inward focus too. While it's not primarily or fundamentally about us, it is also about us. But this inward focus isn't about a selfish church, an inward, insular church. Rather, it's a Christ-centered, it's about Christ-centered mutual edification and building up of the body of faith. Scripture continually teaches that Christians are not just individual believers. We are members of a body, Christ's body. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12:27, "Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." And this isn't just a metaphor. It's also an ontological and spiritual reality. And what I mean by that is simply this. When we are saved, we are both united to Christ as the head and to one another by the Spirit. In this body, each part has been placed by God's design and is indispensable. Just as in a physical body, if one part suffers, all suffers. Or when one rejoices, all rejoice. As Paul suggests in 1 Corinthians 12:26. And that means there is no place for superiority or inferiority in the church. Instead, there is a diversity of gifts that are given to each of us for the common good. It's 1 Corinthians 12:7. And this means something very important. Practically, it means that you have a purpose here as part of both this church, this family, and also part of God's universal church. There is a role and responsibility as part of Christ's family that is yours to fill, and yours alone. And it's in our unique union with one another that we are also called to make Christ visible to the world. A couple of verses you can reference that show that. John 13:35, Ephesians 4:16, to name just a few. This means one of the primary inward purposes of the church, therefore, is discipleship, growing together into the image of Christ. But discipleship isn't something that happens alone. It can't. Jesus chose 12 men who he personally discipled for 3 years through life-on-life interaction. Mark describes this perhaps most significantly in chapter 3, verse 14. Elsewhere in Scripture, Paul exhorts Timothy to entrust the gospel to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That's 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. The church is where this ongoing process of growth and formation takes place. Ephesians 4, 11-16 is a particularly key verse here. We thought about it a little bit last week and we'll unpack it again a bit more right now. Because here God tells us that he gives leaders to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. If you were with us last week, you'll know that this means I'm not the minister here, or at least I'm not the only minister here. If leaders are called to equip the church for ministry, that means we are all ministers. Each of us have a ministry that, as we gather, we equip one another to fulfill. We are all ministers of the gospel in the world. The goal, therefore, when we gather, is that all will attain maturity, not measured by independence, but by corporate unity and a shared mission. Without this, we are, as Paul reminds us, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind. Church protects us from error. It forms our character. It sanctifies us as people, not just as individuals, and it equips us to do the work of ministry. This is why one of the most essential functions of the gathered church is not just to worship upwardly, but to be shaped inwardly by the Word of God together. When we gather on Sundays or in small groups or study groups or prayer gatherings, we're not just performing rituals or fulfilling spiritual habits. We are in a very real way being formed as disciples of Jesus, shaped by Scripture and equipped to live faithfully in the world. That's why it matters that we are shepherded and discipled. Why we have accountability to one another. It's why me and my Bible is not really enough. It's not really the vision that God had for the church. While the Bible itself, of course, is sufficient for faith and salvation, if we take the Bible seriously, we can't ignore that it tells us that we ought to gather together. It's why also we need to be so diligent about who we give permission to speak into our lives. The public reading of Scripture and teaching was central to the early church. We see it in Acts 2:42 in 1 Timothy 4:13, and it remains central today. When we come together, we're meant to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. Colossians 3:16. Not just individually, but corporately. The preaching, the singing, the prayers, the ordinances like communion and baptism, they all play a role in how we are being renewed in our minds, Romans 12:2. Encouraged in our faith, Hebrews 10:24 and 25. And ultimately reminded of who God is and who we are in Him. What makes us different from the upward focus of worship is that the spotlight here is on the communal, formative nature of the gathering. Yes, it is God-oriented and God-ordained. But because of this, it's also the gathering where the church is built up in truth and love, where we're reminded not only to praise God, but also to know His gospel, to bear one another's burdens, to remind one another of the truths that will shape our week and our lives. It's not just that we express our worship, but that we're equipped and transformed to live as God's people. Which leads to the third direction I want to think us to think about, and that is to go out, sent into the world. We thought about this a lot more in depth last week. If you weren't with us, you can catch up with that on our website. I won't go over everything again in detail, but I do think it's important that we are reminded of some of these things. We glorify God upwardly in our worship. We're built inwardly through community and discipleship. And yet what we do with that pushes us outwards. The church's calling, its mission is incomplete if it doesn't reach the world around us. Our love for God and for one another compels us to love the world around us, not through conformity, but in compassionate proclamation of the gospel, the only truth that can ultimately save. Outward direction is not an optional add-on for more passionate Christians or pastors. It's the core of our identity. As we focused on last week, Jesus said, "As the Father sent me, so I am sending you." That defines the church, gathered together as a sent people, bearing witness to the crucified and risen Lord by both word and deed. We call to be salt and light, as Matthew says in chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. And what that means is simply this. Our lives are to be visible, tangible reflections of God's kingdom and values, making the invisible God visible through love and truth and holiness. And as we saw, the goal isn't simply to get people to pray a prayer or agree to a set of doctrines. The Great Commission commands us to make disciples of all nations. Matthew 28:19. That means walking with people long term. It means introducing them to Jesus, teaching them all that He has commanded, and welcoming them into the community of faith. This kind of discipleship, it's both intentional and deeply relational. It can and it does happen through formal ministry, but it also happens over dinner tables, during work breaks, at community events, in quiet moments of prayer and conversation. Evangelism and mission, they're not reserved for the extroverts or the professionals. They are ultimately the overflow of a life that knows Jesus and longs for others to know him as well. That's why Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:20 that we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. That's not just a missionary verse. You'll see it in missionary training colleges all throughout the world. But it's not just for the missionaries. It's an identity verse for all believers. You don't have to go across the ocean to be on a mission. Sometimes you just need to walk across the street. Here in Hudson's Hope, in your home, on your job site, in our social media feeds, perhaps, we can carry Christ's message. Every believer is called to a life of missional presence. That means being prepared, of course, to share the gospel explicitly. We thought about last week that we must ultimately use words. How can they believe if they've not heard? But often it does really and truly start with embodying Christ's mercy and justice and love in a way that creates curiosity and opens the doors to gospel conversation. When the church lives like this, sent and sacrificial and spirit empowered, it does truly become, I think, a compelling signpost pointing to the kingdom of God. So as we close this morning, I want to leave you with a question. In fact, with actual questions for you to ponder and consider. If you've seen this morning, I've given out not one but two handouts. There is one with my notes, and there's another with some questions. We began today by asking a big question. Why are you here? Not just, why do people exist? I think as Christians, hopefully we can all answer that. But literally, why are we here in this time, in this place, sitting in this room, joining through the internet, gathered with us in community, in this season of life, in this town? Why, as a Christian, do you gather in this place, and why has God put you here in this town at this time? By now, I hope you've seen you're here because you have a purpose, but that purpose as a Christian is fulfilled through the church, through the gathered body of believers. You have a purpose not just as an individual, but as a part of this thing that we call church. That means God didn't just save you to sit in a seat on Sundays. He didn't call you out of darkness just to be a spectator. He didn't bring you into this family just to be comfortable. He called you. He called you up to glorify him with your whole life as a living sacrifice laid down for him. He called you in to build and to be built up as the body of faith. And he sends you out to bear witness to his gospel in the world. And that's the thing. You have a role to play in all three. No one else can take your place. The church is not a stage show. It's not a club. It's not a vending machine for spiritual goods. It's a body. And in a body, every part matters. Every member is needed. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're called to participate, not just to observe. So here's the challenge to all of you. If you've been attending but not engaging, what steps can you take towards serving and connecting? If you've been watching for the sidelines, what can you do to step onto the field? If you've been holding back gifts or time or your voice even, how can you offer them in worship and in fellowship and in mission? If you've been avoiding the gathered corporate part of worship, what can we do to help you engage with that as well? Because here's the thing, God did not bring you here by accident. Whatever reason you thought you came this morning or tuned in online, God has a purpose in that. You are here on purpose, and you are here for a purpose. So let me ask you one more time. Why are you here? And what are you going to do about that? Those questions are not to fill in here and now. They're questions for you to take away, to consider, to ponder. Questions that hopefully will encourage you to find your place in this community of faith. And I hope you do take the time to truly consider those things. Let's pray.